I specifically asked the worship team to offer up this worship song before the message today because of the text that the song brings forth. Keith Green, the author of this beautiful song, who was, we would say, tragically killed in an airplane accident at a very young age, was responsible for many, many beautiful Christian contemporary songs that he had written, of which this may be his most memorable. And in the rendering of this particular song, there is a line which says, "Let me never seek a crown." A crown is an emblem, symbol that is worn by a king. Crowns are worn by kings. And as I was reflecting on this series of messages of the kingdom of God, the year of the kingdom, I began to reflect upon the fact that there can only be one king over a kingdom. There cannot be many kings. Only one can wear the crown. And of course, the crown belongs to Jesus, and the only earthly crown that he wore was a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering, crown of death, by which he set us free. And that is a reminder to us as we journey through these days of this year, 2022, to ask ourselves this question: who is wearing the crown in my life? Who is wearing the crown in my life? Or who is sitting on the throne of my life? Who is sitting on the throne of my heart? There can only be one occupant on the throne at one time. And the question that is posed by this series of messages on the kingdom is the question of who is the king. The kingdom is the territory, but the king is the title, the one who bears the authority, and before whom all one day shall bow in glory and in praise. So I pray that we can think about that question as we share together this ongoing series of messages, the year of the kingdom. Now I want to begin this morning. We're moving now from the two introductory messages to more specific precepts and principles of what does a life of the kingdom look like? What is a kingdom life like? How do we live a kingdom life? And again, thinking back over this now for several weeks, I would confess to you that most of my ministry life, I've not thought much about the kingdom. I've thought far, far, far more about the church. Being a minister of the church, of course, my responsibility was to care for the church. That was an assignment of the Lord at any one time. And I have been blessed and thrilled and terribly, terribly grateful for these 58 years to be able to be the shepherd of a church, of a congregation. But in these past months, more and more and more, it has become clear to me, and obviously to many in this congregation, that we need to re-examine the scriptures and to see where Jesus put the focus. If you look at the word church in a concordance, and then you look at the word kingdom, there's no comparison. The church, the word church, appears very, very few times in all the New Testament. But the word kingdom appears over and over and over and over, hundreds of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus did not come essentially to teach about the church. He did teach about the church, but that wasn't the essential message. The essential message was the message of the kingdom of God. And so I want to take you back. We're still with chapter 3. I'm still with the Gospel of Matthew, but I want you to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, same gospel, Gospel of Matthew, beginning with verse 1, are these words. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was he preaching? Verse 2, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very first message of the New Testament that was brought to the people was not the message of love, forgiveness, church. It was the message of the kingdom. And then if you skip over to chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, it says this. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Sea of Galilee, the people which sat in darkness." Now here again is that reference to the light, which we heard in the Keith Green song. "The people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach. John began to preach. Now Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the forerunner going before the king, King Jesus, his first message was about the kingdom of God. And when John was cast into prison and Jesus began his preaching and teaching ministry, his first message was a message about the kingdom of God. That says something. And then if you think back over the words of the Lord's Prayer, which we pray here every single Sunday, every Lord's Day, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the introduction. But the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is what? "Thy kingdom come." You see the emphasis and the focus of Scripture upon the kingdom of God. And the Lord's Prayer closes with the words, "To you be the kingdom and the glory and the power." But before the glory and the power comes what? The kingdom. So the Lord's Prayer begins with the prayer about the kingdom, and the final intercession of the Lord's Prayer is a kingdom intercession. And so we could say that the theme, the major theme of the Lord's Prayer is about the kingdom. And this week I've been referring in my mind, instead of calling this just the Lord's Prayer, to refer to this as the Lord's Kingdom Prayer, to focus and emphasize how crucial it is that we focus upon the kingdom. Now, as Jesus came and went about his ministry, he said in verse 17 now of chapter 5, if you'll skip to there, something very, very interesting here. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill. So what Jesus is saying here is something very critical, very crucial. For the whole entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets comprise basically the essential message of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And one of the reasons that the Jewish people were so distraught and angry at Jesus' message was that he didn't focus upon the law. He did not carry on as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and whatever C's there were about the fulfilling of the law in our lives, because Jesus taught, and the New Testament teaches, you and I cannot by ourselves fulfill the law. We cannot keep the law. We can keep some of the law. But the book of James in the New Testament, the letter of James, says very clearly that if one offends in just one jot or tittle, those are the two smallest punctuation marks in the Hebrew alphabet, a jot or a tittle. It's like the little dot above an I. If one offends in a jot or tittle of the law, he is guilty of how much of the law?
All.
A-L-L. So you see, there's no way that by the keeping of the law that any individual can be right or righteous or just before Almighty God. Only one could literally fulfill perfectly the law of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, who came to sit upon the throne, not just of Israel or of the nations, but of your life and mine. And so as I look back at these several scriptures which I've shared with you this morning, that is why I began this morning reading the scripture from Matthew chapter 5. Because in the Old Testament, we have the law encapsulated most perfectly in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are a summary, if you will, of the law, the entire law. It's kind of capsulized and summarized in the Ten Commandments. You, nor I, nor any being ever dwelt on the planet Earth can perfectly keep the law, the Ten Commandments. Therefore, there had to be a new path. There had to be a new covenant. And the new covenant is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in this context today, I would say to you, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know any place in Scripture that more clearly sets forth the principles of the kingdom of God than the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5. This section of Scripture, which I read earlier, is referred to as the Beatitudes. And one of the great teachers of the Bible, Warren Wiersbe, author, pastor, just a wonderful, wonderful Bible teacher, in his series of commentaries, refers to the Beatitudes by the name the Beautiful Attitudes. The Beautiful Attitudes. I love that. I've always remembered that. And so I want to once again look at these this morning. There are 10 commandments. There are only 8 of the Beautiful Attitudes or the Beatitudes, but I want to present them to you today as the contrast to the Old Testament 10 commandments of the law, to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, and a summary of what a kingdom life looks like as it's lived out daily in our world. And so let's look then at chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. In the way of life of the scriptures at this time, a teacher who was teaching sat down, and the people stood. They didn't have chairs, benches, or seating arrangements for the people. The people stood. But as a sign of authority, the teacher always sat. That is why it begins by saying, when the people came to the mountain, Jesus sat, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so I present to you now what I believe to be the gospel of the kingdom of God. First of all, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right away, the first of the words of the gospel of the kingdom are the word of the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for it is theirs whose is the kingdom of heaven. Let us always remember as we journey through these messages of the kingdom, there are two kingdoms in the world, two spiritual kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of darkness. We spoke about that earlier. But there's also the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of evil. And there's the kingdom of righteousness. There's the kingdom of Satan. And there's the kingdom of Jesus. And so here we are instructed that the vast contrast between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is that, first of all, the kingdom of light, kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Now, when you and I hear the word poor, we think, I suppose, of poverty. And there's a great, great focus in our world today about poverty. That's not what this word means at all. What this word really is saying, in essence, technically, is this. Blessed are those who are humble, or the word poor meaning empty. Those who are empty in spirit, in human spirit. The spirit is not filled with the things of the world, of humankind. But the spirit of man, the godly person, is filled with the spirit of Almighty God. And it is to them that the kingdom of heaven belongs. So while you and I are living in the kingdom of the world, so to speak, we belong, our citizenship, technically, is in the kingdom of Almighty God. We get into the kingdom by receiving the King into our hearts and lives and enthroning him upon our daily living. Secondly, the kingdom life is described as saying, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not speaking about mourning over the death of an individual. This is speaking about mourning over our condition in the world apart from Christ. That is a condition to be mourned, to be sad. And the more we live in the world and we see of the world, and we see a lot more than we used to see because of modern technology, the more cause there is for us to mourn, or another word would be grieve, the situation of the world around us, and to be so grateful to Almighty God the Father that he's invited us to be a part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, a week or so ago, one of you reminded us about the word meek, whether it was in the dialogue hour or sharing hour during church, I don't recall. But the word meek doesn't mean weak, which I think oftentimes when you hear the word meek in contemporary language, it doesn't sound like a very worthwhile attribute to have. But I've always loved the definition that was given about meekness when it was described as Meekness is strength under discipline. Strength under, that's meekness in biblical language. And the Bible declares that the meekest person who ever lived on the face of the earth, meekest person who ever lived on the face of the earth was who?
Jesus.
No. Well, apart from Jesus. Moses. And it is very clearly written in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And no one would ever describe Moses as weak. Meekness is strength under discipline. What a gift of the Holy Spirit for us to receive and to enjoy in our world today, because there is a lot that is happening that requires strength. And strength under discipline is a whole new understanding of how we live and react in the chaos and evil. It's not retribution. It's not getting even. It's not losing your temper. It's not fighting back. It is strength under discipline. The discipline to stand strong, because we know to whom the real victory ultimately belongs. And then verse 6. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst. Now everybody has hunger and thirst. That's not a revelation. What is a revelation is what is it for which we hunger? What is it that we thirst to have? And according to the gospel of the kingdom, our hunger and our thirst needs to be after the righteousness, because only then can we be filled. So individuals hunger and thirst for all kinds of possessions, opportunities, wealth, reputation, on and on and on goes the list. But hungering and thirsting after the things of this world guarantees, hungering and thirsting after the things of this world guarantees a lifelong hunger and thirst until death. Only when we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness can we be filled. And we know from Scripture that we cannot fill ourselves with righteousness. That's why we have to hunger for them. We don't fill ourselves with food unless the food is first prepared and provided. We don't, in our own inner selves, conjure up the food that is necessary. We don't satisfy the thirst that is within us humanly unless that thirst is provided from a well of supply. And so the fulfilling of the hunger and thirsting of the individual, the family, the nation, has to be a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Does this help us to understand why people are never satisfied? Why people never have enough of enough of enough? Why people commit major, major crimes to satisfy whatever passions or hungers or thirsts they have, and they're never satisfied? Because it is written into the gospel of the kingdom of God that the only fulfillment of real hunger and thirst is to seek after the righteousness of God. And just as you and I cannot in our own bodies create the food that is necessary to satisfy our own hunger, we cannot in our own bodies create the liquid that is necessary to satisfy our own thirst, neither in and of ourselves can we create the righteousness that is essential to fulfill our days. Only the presence of Christ Jesus in us and through us can truly satisfy the hunger and thirst of our days. And then verse 8 is another beautiful principle of kingdom life. And it says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I've spent quite a bit of time this week just thinking about that one verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, there is no one in and of themselves that can be pure in heart. Notice, first of all, this does not say blessed are those who are pure in soul. Doesn't say that. And the Bible is very specific. The Bible doesn't mix words like we do. Doesn't change words like translations of English Bibles change words. It's very specific. And it says, blessed are the pure in heart, not the pure in soul. There is no purity of the soul because it is the soul that lives in the world and is contaminated by all of the temptations and evils that go on in the world. But it is possible in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit to be pure in heart. Now notice secondly, it doesn't say who are sinless in heart. It's interesting. So often we believe somehow that living a life pleasing to God has something to do with not making any mistakes or sins or grievous errors. But no, there's no human being by our own efforts or achievements that can satisfy the requirements of Almighty God. So what does it mean when it says pure in heart? Well, what it means is that to be pure in heart is there's only one king seated on the throne of my heart, and that is King Jesus. He doesn't share the throne. He doesn't intermittently sit on the throne. He is permanently established on the throne of my heart, of my spirit, and he gets there by invitation. He doesn't barge or blast his way into my spirit. He calls. That opening song today, open my heart. Open my heart. Open my spiritual understanding. Jesus comes as an answer to an invitation to come and dwell in my spirit. Thus, then, I can say I am pure in heart because Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no competition. Jesus is the sole occupant of the desire of my heart. Go back over the worship songs today and see how those worship songs echo these very words of Scripture today. And then one of my most favorite is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, what is a peacemaker? And all this last week and the week before, we had all this news and conversation about dialogues and meetings and opportunities that maybe are there to negotiate some kind of peace settlement short of war and bloodshed and death between Russia and the Ukraine and the allied areas around that territory. That isn't what is meant here by the peacemakers. The peacemakers are those who make peace by the presence of Christ Jesus in our hearts, that we are given to peace. Glory to God in the highest, the angels sang, and on earth, what? Peace. And that means relationship between the Lord God, between people, between those whom we interact with. We are ambassadors, not of political peace or absence of political war. We are ambassadors of the peace of Christ Jesus, which comes only through the cross and surrendering our lives to him. I've often translated this in my heart by saying, blessed are the peacemakers and not the troublemakers. Because our world today is filled with individuals who are troublemakers. They're intent upon stirring up gossip, strife, division. That is why blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. And I can't help but refer back now to the testimony that I didn't know this was going to come today, but thank the Lord, it came right on schedule. Carol's testimony today. You see, Carol's testimony, if you go back and think about it, is a testimony of a woman of God who saw and heard the presence of God in her life. She is able, through many testimonies, and others of you as well, to see right now today, not in heaven, not when we die, right now, to see and hear and experience the presence of God at these moments. And there's one of the great, vast differences between those who only dwell in the kingdom of this world and those who dwell in the kingdom of God. We hear the voice of Jesus. We see and behold the miracles and the presence of Almighty God. We know the presence of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives. Now, when all of these are in place, then we can get to verse 10. Only when these are in place can we truly get to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may be persecuted, hunted down, mocked, ridiculed, scorned, rejected, cast aside in this world. All of that is possible. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, for to them belong the kingdom. There it is, the kingdom of God. Kingdom life, kingdom living. And to emphasize that again is verse 11. You will be blessed. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. We have that experience in life to some degree, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then and only then can we truly rejoice and be exceeding glad. Not because things are going to turn out right, as Carol mentioned in her testimony. Not because things are always going to go well. Not because we're always going to be delivered out of the immediate earthly circumstances in which we find ourselves. But great is our reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now these eight expressions of kingdom life are the introduction to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And in subsequent weeks, we'll carry further his instruction. Gospel of Matthew is often referred to by theologians as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we are going to glean from its rich treasures various aspects of how life is described for those who are part of the kingdom of God. Now, I wouldn't have had this final sentence for you today, except, as I've said to you many times, our Christian radio is on downstairs 24/7. It never goes off unless there's a technological failure. I don't listen to it 24/7, but coming and going and sitting at various times, I listen to the music, some of it. I listen to the teaching that is so powerful. And this morning, as I was passing through the hallway, I heard this and I was so struck. I ran and got a pad and a pen and I wrote down these words. And I pray you will hear those words today and take them to heart. This is so powerful in the light of what I've just shared with you. Right on schedule, by the way. It says this: our world today has scorned the things that make people truly happy. Our world today has scorned the things that make people truly happy: faith, family, and community. We know that we have significance because God the Father has told us He loves us. Our family has told us that we are important, and our community needs us. Faith, family, and community. But this world has scorned the things that truly make people happy. That's why the Bible says, "Blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, who walk in step with the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Holy Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. We thank you for opening our spiritual eyes and ears and understanding to a deeper appreciation of that which he taught. And help us to inculcate these principles within our hearts and lives, walk them out daily by the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own initiative, and keep us at peace in the midst of the world's turmoil. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with us all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's go in peace and with joy to serve the Lord.